I would like to turn you for a scripture reading to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now to the book of Joshua. Chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and just to give the connection, I shall read from verse 6 and the prayer which Joshua makes here. Joshua chapter 7, reading at verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 7, which we commenced to look at last week, begins with the very ominous word "but," denoting that a contrast lies before us in respect to that which preceded it in the foregoing chapter. Coming from the great triumphs and victories of Jericho, Joshua and the Israelites with him essayed to take the next city which lay in their path, the city of Ai, a small habitation in a side valley of the River Jordan, what perhaps in Devonian terms would be referred to as a coombe, up which they must travel to attain the plateau and the rest of the country of Canaan, heading westward toward Bethel. Having viewed the city and its disposition, certain spies which Joshua sent out considered it would only be necessary to send but a few persons against it, which they did. And much to their surprise and alarm, met with stiff resistance from the inhabitants of Ai, to the point that they were set to flight, and of their number some 36 were slain in the retreat back to the plains of Jericho. We have the benefit of biblical insights, for the chapter commences by telling us what was amiss in the tribes of Israel and a sin which had been committed in the taking of Jericho, whose consequences had their repercussions and influence now. There is much for us to learn about the errors committed by Joshua and the people of Israel in the approach to Ai. We can clearly see the marked differences between this campaign and that which had proceeded against Jericho, or indeed in the crossing of the Jordan. There was no preparation. There was no calling upon the name of the Lord. We see how human opinion and man's estimation of the situation came into play. They were working entirely upon their own senses and their own understanding. Indeed, we highlighted the fact that the word "men" is used so many times in a short space of verses, showing this dependence upon the arm of flesh which they reveal. We highlighted the sins of pride, of presumption, and of walking by sight and not by faith, which were shown here. And we see too the consequences which led from this defeat at Ai, and how changed were the minds of so many individuals. We see how it affected the hearts of the people, which melted and became as water at the end of verse 5. We see how it affected Joshua. The language which he uses here in prayer shows how his faith was shaken. We see too what an effect it might have on the minds of unbelievers observing them, the Canaanites there referenced in verse 9. And such is often the case when the church is in a state of disarray and of disobedience and suffers accordingly. It can be injurious to the faith of the people. It can be injurious to the faith even of those who have previously given a spiritual lead. It gives a very bad testimony to the world around who observe it. And yet we noted also how God graciously caused Joshua to come to prayer, where he should have begun in the first place, and that God graciously heard that prayer and begins to answer it. And indeed, it is in this prayer that I would like us to continue this morning. Joshua's language, we note, belies his state of mind, his distress at this particular incident. There is something in Joshua's prayer of that which we find in the psalmist in Psalm 142, where he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Then thou knewest my path. My friends, let us not imagine that all our prayers, that all our seasons of supplication are going to be calm and ordered before the Lord. There are times when we are caused to pray in the midst of great distress, where our prayers more resemble those of the psalmist and of Joshua, of whom we have just read. This is but part of our Christian experience, what we might call prayer under pressure. And indeed, our Lord himself, we are told, prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. We are given that phenomenal insight into our Lord's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can see something of this nature there also, as he feels the feeling of our infirmities and prays as men are sometimes caused to pray in the midst of their great need. Concerning Christ, in that reference in Hebrews, we are told that he was heard in that he feared. And we see that Joshua is also heard in the midst of his fears and distresses. And the Lord says unto him, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? We should not think of this to be a rebuke to Joshua, although we might think he was deserving of one. Rather was this God's instruction that the prayer had been heard and an answer was imminent, and it was time for Joshua to be upon his feet and to take action. Let us not imagine that the words of these verses 6 to 9 constitute all of Joshua's praying, because we are told that from the time when they went up to Ai to this answer that God gave us, Joshua fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. That is to say, assuming that the campaign against Ai began in the morning and was quickly routed, Joshua spent the rest of the day in prayer until the time of the evening sacrifice. There was great earnestness in prayer manifested by this man and indeed the elders of Israel. It was such prayer as the occasion demanded. Now, you will remember that Joshua was concerned about the effect of the incident upon the hearts of the people. We have seen that the effect upon him is revealed by the language which he uses. He was concerned with what the Canaanites around about might think. And he was also concerned in the concluding clause of verse 9 for what the implications were for God. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, what is Joshua's meaning here? Joshua is concerned that the name of God will be brought into disrepute, that God's honor, that God's reputation might be somehow diminished in the minds of the people, that somehow God's name, God's honor, God's glory might be impaired. Now, viewed from a human perspective, it is true that it might seem that such a thing is possible. And that on account of our sin and failure, sometimes the name of God is brought into what we might think of as disrepute. And from a human perspective, from a temporal perspective, sometimes that appears to be the case. And yet we need to be assured of one thing, friends. And that is that the glory of God is never ultimately diminished. That the honour and greatness of God cannot be, nor ever will be, impaired because of the failures of his people and his servants. God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign in our successes. He is also sovereign in times when we fail. And God will ensure that his name is not in the ultimate dishonored, and that viewed from a heavenly and eternal perspective, it is seen only to increase and to grow. And the amazing thing is that as we proceed to read these verses which are before us, dreadful though they seem, and terrible though their content is, yet God is seen to be glorified as much in the people's failure here at Ai as he was glorified by their successes at Jericho. And as we proceed into these verses, let us notice those things which happen, those events which occur, which cause glory to increase and honour to be accrued to God's name. And four things jump out to us immediately from these verses. The first way in which God is glorified is in the demonstration of his justice and equity. Now, we might ask, well, where is justice and equity to be seen here? Well, in this. You remember that the campaign against Jericho required that the place be utterly overthrown and destroyed. The instruction given to the people was not simply that they would enter the city, but that they should destroy all that it contained there. Men, women, children, cattle, and all the portable goods of the place were to be given over to the tabernacle treasury so that no man might profit by them. It was to be devoted entirely to God, and that meant the destruction of that which pertained unto Jericho. And one said that the reason God gave such a commandment as this was because Jericho stood as a type of sin and a type of the ungodly generally, and is thus an illustration of God's judgment against sin, of God's complete justice. The fact that in the final assessment, at the last great assize, God will bring every deed into judgment, every work will appear before him, and sin will be judged completely and entirely, and the judge of all the earth will be seen to do right. And whilst in the temporary and in the world scene, it often appears that the wicked get away with it, that sinners prosper and do very well for themselves, yet with Asaph we say, then saw I their end. We can look into the book of Joshua and we can see what the ultimate conclusion will be for the sinner and for sin. But notice this. Jericho stood as a type of sin, and their destruction, total destruction, was to be wrought. This man Achan, whom we will meet later, had taken a part of that city, had hidden it away. He had taken of the accursed thing, verse 11. He had stolen, he had dissembled, he had put it amongst his own stuff. So many transgressions in what might seem to be so slight an act. Achan, nominally at least, Achan by location anyway, seemed to belong to the people of Israel. Did that mean he would get away with it? Did it mean that he could avoid justice, that he could evade the judgments of God? No, it did not. God's justice must be seen amongst the Hebrews as much as among the Amorites. God's justice will be done as much amongst Israel as amongst the inhabitants of Jericho. There is perfect equity and justice with God. And God is glorified, his justice is exonerated by the way which Achan is subsequently dealt with. For here was a man who, despite dwelling amongst the Israelites, manifests himself clearly not to belong to them in a spiritual or moral sense. As much as Rahab did not rightly belong amongst the inhabitants of Jericho, no more does this Achan rightly belong amongst the Israelites. And God's justice will be seen to be done in their midst as much as it was in Jericho, because there is perfect equity with God. And his justice is perfect, and he is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. So God is glorified by this demonstration of his justice and equity. But God is also glorified by another thing. He is glorified by the grace displayed in this continued communication. Here were the people of Israel. God had revealed unto them his word and his law, perhaps by voice directly from heaven, perhaps by the mouth of his servant Joshua. He had told them exactly what they were to do as pertained the crossing of the Jordan in regard to the crossing of Jericho. They had heard his voice. They had been honored above all peoples of the earth, as God describes in another place, in that they had received his word. What advantage hath the Jew, asked Paul? Much every way, for unto them were revealed the oracles of God. This was the advantage which they had. This was how God had dealt with them. And now, but a few days perhaps from the conquest of Jericho, they go up to Ai, never for a moment consulting the Lord, never once awaiting his word, and have been soundly beaten in this battle at Ai, and one might think had forfeited any right to receive God's word ever again. And one can only imagine the thoughts and fears which were perhaps running through the minds of Joshua and the elders of Israel as they sought the Lord from morning until evening, and nothing was heard at all, and no answer was given, and no response seemed forthcoming, and it appeared altogether as though the heavens were turned to brass. You remember already how we have seen that God was working by grace alone. Any covenant he had with these people had been broken in the very foothills of Sinai, where they had reared up for themselves a golden calf, while the etching upon the tablets of stone was still but fresh upon them. The covenant was broken then, and yet God graciously, according to the intercession of Moses, brought them to the very borders of Canaan, and then again they denied him and his word, heeding the evil report of the bad spies, and were thus turned out into the wilderness for 40 years. Again, God could have left them to entirely perish in that land, but he did not. He brings them by grace again to the Jordan. He brings them by grace over it. He brings them by grace to Jericho. And still, they forfeit any right to his favor. Still, they show themselves entirely unworthy of any such blessing in this episode at Ai. Did Joshua fear that that would be the last time? that God might work on the basis of three strikes and out, if we might use a common expression. Did Joshua fear that this was it, and halfway between Jericho and Ai, the people would be left by God entirely? And that God would not be with them anymore. Oh, my friends, how precious to Joshua must have been the sound of the voice of the Lord, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face?" The grace of God in this continued communication, that he does not deal with the people as their sins deserve. My friends, we look at the judgments of God which were about to be visited upon Achan, and there is a part of us which thinks, surely, is this not something extreme? Is this not an exceptional example of God's wrath against sin? My friends, that is in it. But remember, he considered that all Israel had sinned, but all Israel was not punished. There is the grace of God seen here too. Yes, Achan was covetous. Yes, Achan stole that which was not rightfully his. But how many more of the Israelites had done a similar thing in their minds, had done a similar thing in the past, though perhaps not physically taking of the things of Jericho? And yet we do not see God treating with them as their sins deserve, those who yet believed in him, those who yet called upon his name. We see the grace of God in this continued communication. But thirdly, we see the grace of God in revelation. In revelation. The people had been defeated at Ai, and at the time of it happening, they did not know why. It then became revealed to them that it was because of sin. Verse 11 of chapter 7, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. God revealed to them the reason why they had failed. Now, there are parallels between this episode in Joshua and our experience as individuals and as a church. There are times when, on account of sin and failing in ourselves, in our number, that the church is stalled, that its work does not prosper, that progress is not made. Such a thing may be caused to happen in the providences of God. So then, does God leave us in ignorance? Does God leave us desperately carrying out some sort of blind inquisition to determine how this thing has come to pass, or what has occurred, or what could possibly be the reason? Does he leave us in that situation, stalled and halted in our progress, floundering around, ignorant of the cause? No, he does not. God is gracious in revealing to us the reasons for these things. And you know, there is something of that contained in that Psalm 19 which we read. There was a reason for beginning with it. You know how that latter section deals with the law of the Lord. And it says here, verse 12, well, let us read from verse 11 of Psalm 19, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Cleanse thou me from secret faults, is the psalmist's prayer. Well, what exactly does he mean by secret faults? Sins which perhaps are known only unto him and to God, which are not publicly known. Yes, that is included. From such private sins as these, the psalmist prays to be cleansed. But also we can understand the verse like this, that God might cleanse us, that God might purge us from sins which perhaps we ourselves were not aware of. That God might reveal unto us such sins as are kept hidden, as are secret even from our eyes, in our own lives or in the life of the church. This is a prayer which it is right for us to pray and which God will answer. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, that is to say, matters pertaining to his secret will, that which is not immediately apparent to us, he will reveal to us by the scriptures. And if we fear that there might be sin in our lives that is hindering us and hampering us, sin in the life of the church, which is a stumbling block and an obstacle, we need only seek the Lord concerning it, and he will reveal it. He does not bring us to a stand and then leave the fault hidden in perpetuity. That is not the nature of God. He is gracious in revelation. And so it is seen. Therefore, he says, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. This is the reason. Here is the secret fault. That presumptuous sin of going up against Ai. Whilst this secret fault of covetousness and theft and dissimulation remained. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. God is gracious in instruction. Fourthly, not only did God reveal the problem, but he explained how it was to be remedied. And he tells the people what they need to do. Instruction is given into how they are to locate and identify the offender and eradicate the sin with as much determination and completeness as they eradicated sin at Jericho. But over and above all, it was necessary that the people be sanctified. And of course, this they knew. This they knew. Because they had learned it on the shores of Jordan. I just refer you back to chapter 3 and verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And indeed we saw it again in the 5th chapter. There the people could go up against Jericho. They must have observed the rite of circumcision. They must have kept the Passover once again. They must be prepared. They must be holy. They must be sanctified ere they can continue in the work of the Lord and in the way of the Lord. And this is the instruction which God gives them, that they sanctify themselves against tomorrow, that they ready themselves, that they purge out sin from their own lives and from the entire community of the people of God. And this they could do because God's word described it. God's law revealed to them what the problem was and how it would be remedied. My friends, how careful we need to be in our understanding of what the law of God is and what it is like. It is so easy, it is perhaps human, it is a thought which arises from our flesh, that the law of God is something negative. That the law of God is something prohibitive, that the law of God is something restrictive, that we skirt around the Old Testament, that we avoid too much reading of commandments and injunctions because we think that they are somehow distasteful. My friends, this is the mindset that was instilled by the devil in our first parents, that the law of God was somehow an encumbrance, that it was an obstacle to their happiness. And if ever we harbour, however secretly, however slightly, if we harbour such notions pertaining to the law of God, then it is evidence of where we are come from and from whom we are descended. Because the law of God is not like that. How are we to know, in the absence of direct revelation and voices from heaven, how are we to know if there is sin in our own lives or if there is sin in our number as a gathered church? How are we to find it? How are we to get that understanding and insight? My friends, it comes from the law of God. The law of God is a means whereby we may diagnose our state of health or our want of health, spiritually speaking. This is the way whereby we find out what is wrong. My friends, if we fear that our own Christian progress is being halted by personal sin, if we fear that the prosperity of the church is hampered by collective or corporate sin, we can find out what that might be by the law of God. It is there to show us what might be wrong. And having shown us where the fault might be or what the fault might be, it is that same law of God which tells us what to do about it and tells us how it is to be put right and tells us what we ought to be doing positively when we have eradicated that which negatively we were guilty of. Statutes of the Lord, says David, in true understanding and appreciation of it, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It will show us what is wrong. It will open our eyes to a problem, if problem there be. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Oh, my friends, how foolish we often are. How simple when it comes to perceiving our own faults and sins. But the law of God is there to make us wise to them, to bring us to a state of spiritual understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. My friends, if we want in the place of sin cleansing, if we want righteousness, then these things too are to be found in the law of God. Which is why the law is not an impediment. It is not a thing to be shied away from. It is not a thing to be rejected and avoided. Rather, more is it to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The law of God, my friends, the law of God is there for our help. It is there for our aid, it is there for our support, it is there that we might be made wise to our sins, that our eyes might be enlightened when there is darkness, that we might be taught the way of righteousness, and that we might be caused to do that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. The law of God will aid us with a diagnosis of our problems, and it will help us to treat those problems also. And so we see, friends, how that in this remarkable incident, God was still glorified. And if Joshua was concerned, "What wilt thou do unto thy great name?" God's answer was simply that he would glorify his name again. And this wonderful principle we see throughout Scripture, that in our highs, our lows, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our successes and in our failures, God's name is glorified. Let me remind you, we have spoken of Christ's earnest praying in times of distress. We have thought of the dark passages through which he was caused to go. And in John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Joshua, there upon the earth before the Ark of the Covenant, in desperation and fear, might so easily have prayed a similar prayer, that they might never have had to experience the defeat at Ai, that they might have been spared and delivered from this hour. "Lord," he asks, "what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" To which God's answer would be alike to this in John's Gospel: "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Oh, my friends, see how the grace of God is manifested here. "Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow," says God. Why tomorrow? What is so special about tomorrow, we might ask? Why have the people to sanctify themselves against tomorrow? Because tomorrow they will be given another opportunity. Tomorrow they will be given yet another chance. Tomorrow, which God here promises will come, will be another acceptable time, will be another day of salvation, will be an occasion where they may repent themselves of former sins, will be an occasion where they may serve God acceptably. Oh, my friends, what grace is to be manifested in that simple word, tomorrow. God would not cut off his people. God would not forsake them as much as they might deserve it. But he would show unto them how to put things right according to his law. And a further opportunity would be given for them to go up against Ai and to overcome it and to take the land of Canaan. My friends, exactly how long this local church here has been in existence, it is somewhat difficult to say. We believe at least 150 years. And we may take it as a given that in that period of time there have been occasions when, on account of individual or collective sins and errors, its progress has been halted, has been prevented. Obstacles of man's origination and sinful origination have arisen in the way. And yet, in the goodness of God, we are still here today and still led on by him in the way in which we should go. And it is all of his grace. It is all because he has permitted us our tomorrows, our next months, our next year. It is all because he has renewed unto us that opportunity for service, that opportunity for righteousness, that opportunity to eradicate sin. Oh, my friends, in both our failures and our successes, God's name is glorified in our midst. Might it evermore continue to be so. Amen. Amen. Closing hymn number 324 sets that 19th psalm to music. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The hymn 324. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.